Let's now turn for our scripture reading to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we'll read the first 23 verses. And after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Millo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. For with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourself over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria?' Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it?' Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. In connection with our scripture reading, let's turn also in our book of forms and prayers to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. It's under the section part 2 concerning deliverance. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the reign of this good King Hezekiah, the Assyrian nation under Sennacherib threatened destruction on the people of God. With all the efforts of Hezekiah to defend Jerusalem, the Assyrian power seemed like an unstoppable war machine, bringing the surrounding nations to their knees, even bringing the surrounding regions of Jerusalem under his power, so that many of the people of Judea had fled to Jerusalem for safety. So the situation appeared hopeless. And we recognize that, in fact, it was hopeless as far as any human power to deliver was concerned. Hezekiah acknowledges that. We hear that in his prayer that's recorded in 2 Kings, where we have a fuller account of this story. But we hear Hezekiah praying to the Lord, saying, "This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." It's a figurative way of describing a desperate situation. There is a crisis. There is an inescapable crisis likened to childbirth, but there is no strength to give birth. It was a hopeless situation as far as any human power is concerned. And hopeless is where our sin and guilt leaves us before God. As far as anything that man can devise, anything that man can contrive or reason or plead, he cannot come up with any way of escape from the temporal and eternal judgment that man deserves because of his sin and guilt, his sin against the Most High Majesty of God, as we've considered in the last Lord's Day. God must do it. If there is to be deliverance, it must be from God. It must be by God and God alone. And that's really the teaching of Lord's Day 5. And actually, it's a teaching that we might see illustrated in this story before us in 2 Chronicles. Only God can provide deliverance, the kind of deliverance that we need. That's our theme from this Lord's Day before us. And we're going to view it also in the perspective that we're given here in this wonderful story of God's deliverance from a desperate situation. And we begin by considering our desperate situation. We're taught in Scripture that Assyria was God's battle axe. That's actually the imagery that's used in Isaiah chapter 10. And that means that this ungodly nation of Assyria was an instrument of God's judgment against the surrounding nations of Judea. We read of that in Isaiah chapter 10, where we read in verse 5 and following, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." Yet he does not mean so. In other words, it's not the king of Assyria's intention to be God's instrument. He's oblivious to the fact that he's just a tool, that God is using him to bring judgment against the idolatrous nations and to discipline his own people. Though Sennacherib is clueless about it. He imagines that he's doing this in his own power, in his own strength. But in fact, he is an instrument of God. And Assyria had conquered the surrounding nations. And the idols of these nations, their false gods, of course, could not deliver them. When God decreed to use Assyria to punish them, there was no resisting his power. And that's really the way it is with God's judgments. And God may use whatever he pleases. God may use war. God may use disease. God may use addictions. God may give people up to their own desires so that they become enslaved to their own lusts, helpless to deliver themselves. He may use the devil himself. In fact, he does. The letter to the Hebrews speaks of the devil as the one who has power over death. Now, does that mean that Satan actually is sovereign over life and death? No, only the Lord is sovereign. But because of man's sin, there's a sense in which God even uses Satan as his executioner to exercise God's judgment against those who have provoked God by their sin. When the consequences of sin overtake people, whether they be in the form of temporal judgments or ultimately his eternal judgment, but certainly those temporal judgments are intended by God to show them that they cannot help themselves. And whatever they turn to, and whoever they turn to, without God, whoever or whatever they put their trust in, will most certainly fail them. The situation of man without God is hopeless. It's desperately hopeless. There's no remedy for man in his misery caused by sin, apart from God and his saving power and grace through Jesus Christ. And man's misery then is that God is against him. Man's misery is not from natural causes. We might even say that there is no such thing, theologically speaking, as death from natural causes. The wages of sin is death. And death itself is the result of the sentence of God against sin. And if people do not come to see this, if they do not come to see that their problem, their biggest problem, is that God is against them in their sin, there will be no true conviction of sin. There will be no true repentance. There will be no true conversion. People will rather see that their unhappiness is their problem. People will rather think that it's their circumstances in life. Or people might even come to think that it is their personal failures or their low self-esteem or their failure to reach their own ideals and their own goals. And so they want to feel better about themselves, but they're not so much concerned about God's feelings about them, when in fact that's what they should be concerned about. It's not their feelings about themselves that they have to worry about. It's the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. Do people really believe that? Do religious people really believe that their biggest problem is their sin against God and the consequences of that sin in facing his displeasure and judgment? You see, without that, they never come to know themselves before God. They never come to understand what they need to be saved from. And then people may turn to religion. Oh, yes, they may turn to God, so they think. They may turn to God for help, so they think. But what many people want is religious therapy. What many people want is they want some religious counsel. To many people, they want help. And it may come in the form of some religious help. Help for them to deal with their marriage problems, or help them to deal with their stress, or help them to deal with their anxiety, but they've never identified the real problem. And the sad failure of much of the professing church today is that there are few churches that will point out to them their real problem. The problem, very simply, is that we deserve punishment for our sins and that we need God's favor and that we can't achieve it by anything that we do. That's man's desperate situation. All our efforts only increase our guilt. If there are just so many various forms of self-help with maybe a little bit of assistance from God with our problems, they only increase our guilt. The desperate situation there in Jerusalem is just a picture, a dim picture of man's helplessness before the threat of condemnation from God. And before that threat, there is no help from the arm of flesh. We've already begun to consider that. That's language that is taken from verse 8 of our reading. In verse 7, we read Hezekiah's words to the people of Jerusalem, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. All the power of man is useless to solve his problem. And that problem is stated, again, we've heard it very simply stated in the words of answer 12 of our catechism, where it says that God's justice must be satisfied. That is the great concern. That is the issue. God requires that his justice be satisfied. And the most impressive human power cannot withstand God's justice when God arises to punish sin. And the most impressive human power or ability cannot meet the demands of God's justice in any way by somehow satisfying it. God empowered Sennacherib to achieve one victory after another. And again, as we've seen, the reason for that was that God had appointed him to serve as his axe, so to speak. But Sennacherib, he boasted against the hand that wielded him. That's actually the language that is found in Isaiah chapter 10. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? And that's actually what Sennacherib was doing. He imagined that it's by his own power that he had conquered all the surrounding nations and their gods were unable to withstand him. And he will do the same thing to Israel. And their God likewise will not be able to withstand his power. Oh, right. He doesn't realize that all the power that he exercised was itself only the enablement that God gave him as his instrument to do his work. But to boast against the hand that wielded him was the height of arrogance. And to think that he had any power against God, he dared to defy God. It's really quite ironic that God used actually the most humbling, the most humiliating, the most shameful kind of death for Sennacherib himself. Yes, the Lord used a mighty angel to kill his troops. We read about that. What does he use to kill Sennacherib? He uses those whom you'd think he could trust. He uses his own sons. And where does he use them? In his temple, as he's worshiping his false god. His own sons are God's instrument of vengeance against him. There is no human power against God. Well, what about the power of the human will to choose and to do what is right in order to satisfy God's demands? Does anyone doubt that? Does anyone really question that, by and large, when it comes to religious matters? How many religious folk deny the power of human choice to change? The power of the human will. In fact, you might say it's the underlying assumption of most religious effort. spirituality nowadays is simply one among many means of self-improvement. Religious practices, well, they're like an exercise program. Oh yes, it takes some self-will and determination, but you can achieve your goals, perhaps with the right choice, with the right coaching. It's a matter of reaching your potential. You have it within you. And God wants you to use your potential. And He can help you to do that. That really is a summary of so much religious teaching nowadays. What is our power without Christ? Well, actually, we increase our debt every day in every manner of self-help, every religious endeavor, apart from the knowledge of our impotence, without the power and grace of God, apart from the knowledge of our need for Christ. Well, they're just so much self-righteous activities that rather than appeasing and satisfying God's demands, only increase our liabilities. Hezekiah was a good and a godly king. And a typical way that he showed that was to take defensive action to fortify Jerusalem in view of the threat of Assyria. And I say it's typical because when you read the history of the kings, one of the characteristics of the good kings was that they were all builders. Almost invariably, the way they demonstrated their godly leadership as God's appointed kings was to fortify the city. It was to increase their defenses. It was to prepare for the reality that they lived in an evil world in which there are threats against the people of God. And it was their job and their calling to withstand those threats, depending upon God, but also by taking action. And we read of Hezekiah's godly action. He consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city. That's actually a tremendous achievement that Hezekiah accomplished, to divert the waters from outside and bring them through into Jerusalem. There is this famous tunnel that Hezekiah built for that purpose. I think you can see it to this day. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brooks that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the millo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city, and gave them encouragement. He built, he equipped, he encouraged, he organized, and these were all godly activities. But you know that the deliverance of Jerusalem did not depend upon Hezekiah. Hezekiah himself was a mere creature. Hezekiah himself did not have power to deliver. And that deliverance that God brought didn't depend upon walls and fleshly weapons. And actually, Hezekiah's main weapon was what? It was prayer. When he faced this threat, we're told in verse 19 and 20, when the Assyrians spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, he joined him, and together they prayed and cried out to heaven. Actually, the account in 2 Kings of this story records the prayer that was offered on this occasion in chapter 19, verse 14 and following. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. It was this threatening letter. And read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And this passage records God's answer to this prayer. You know, when it comes to deliverance, there are two alternatives. Number one, God. Number two, some form of human pride and effort. The arm of flesh in one form or another. And where will that get people? Well, the answer is given to us in the book of Malachi. Among the closing words of the Old Testament, we read, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." And that's placed then in contrast with those who fear God's name, those who put their trust in him. Because God with us is our only hope. This scripture passage uses the word help. In fact, in Psalm 37, we heard that word repeated. God is our help, a present help. But God doesn't help by giving us assistance. That's the way people often think of God's help. That he kind of contributes something. You know, like the Lord helps those who help themselves. And we do our part, and God kind of pitches in and gives us a little boost and gives assistance to us. In fact, even the way that word help is, the way it's used here in our passage, gives quite a different idea. As Hezekiah speaks to his people, and he says, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." It's interesting when he says, there are more with us than with him. What does that really come down to? On the part of Assyria, well, there is Assyria, the Sennacherib and all his troops, and with us, there's the Lord and all us soldiers with all our defenses. No, it really came down to God and his power. Because the fact is that Hezekiah and his army, they didn't lift a finger for their deliverance. And those defenses that Hezekiah built and his preparation, it actually played no role whatsoever. Rather, we read, "Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria." God sent the angel of the Lord. God with them meant God for them. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? But brothers and sisters, the great meaning even of this language, God with us, is Christ. Remember the announcement of Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel said to Joseph, "That which is conceived in her, his betrothed wife Mary, is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." That means God manifested in the flesh. "Unto us a child is born," referring to the genuine human nature of our Savior. "And unto us a son is given," referring to his eternal deity as the Son of God. The child born is the son given. And he is the one who is the Counselor, whose name is Wonderful, who is the Everlasting Father, who is Almighty God. According to the flesh, yes, he's a descendant of David. He's a descendant of Hezekiah, but he's no mere man. He's no mere creature. He is righteous, but he's more than a righteous man. He is true and living God. It's also very interesting that in the context of this prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, the context there really is the threat of Assyria. It refers to the same historical setting. In chapter 8 of verse of Isaiah, we read, "The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land." Oh, Emmanuel. Addressing the reality that in view of the enemies that the people of God face, the suffering servant of God will also be subject to suffering. But the promise of Emmanuel, it extends beyond any temporal deliverance from the power of Assyria. That's the situation, this temporal circumstance of desperate need in which we have this prophecy of God's deliverance from the greatest need, from the threat of God's judgment. The greatest threat and the greatest deliverance is not military, but it's deliverance from the righteous judgment of God against sinners, it's a deliverance for Israel, and it's a deliverance for you and I. And you see, brothers and sisters, this kind of deliverance requires more than power. It requires even more than divine power. Yes, God could send an angel, one angel, into this camp of Assyrians. And we know from the parallel account in 2 Kings that this angel killed 185,000 men that night. And that wasn't the whole army. 2 Chronicles makes clear that this was the captains. This was the mighty men. This was the leaders. There are a lot left alive to return home in defeat. But this angel with such tremendous power, whom God sent to deliver Israel from this physical threat, such a creature could not deliver Israel or us from the greatest threat. That required God's own Son. And he didn't come simply with a display of power. He came in weakness, because he came to bear himself in his own body the judgment of God against sin, by suffering in the place of sinners, by being nailed to a cross, being forsaken of God, so that by his precious blood, he might satisfy the demands of God's justice against the broken law, and so serve as a substitute for us, that we go scot-free, not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done in uniting himself to our nature, to bear the sins that his own justice demanded, to bring a complete deliverance for us. This is our only hope, brothers and sisters. This is the hope of all people. This is the hope when all other hope fails. And actually, what the scripture wants us to see, and what our catechism helps us to see, is that all other hope already has failed. And the message of the gospel is to call people to realize that whatever attempts they might make after peace, after well-being, after a good life, they've already proven to be futile. There is no way of escape from the misery of sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And true conviction of sin and a true awareness of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ involves that discovery of the need for God, of the need for salvation. The need, brothers and sisters, is for what we might call a kind of old-fashioned conviction of sin. What we long to see is people coming hungry for salvation from sin. Or people who may not come into this building for that reason, but in coming they discover that their real need is the forgiveness of their sins and to be right with God. I mentioned before reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones of late, and it was a characteristic of his ministry throughout many years, 40 years of ministry, that after the worship service, he would be in his vestry, right? He would be in his study, and he would talk to people that wanted to speak to him about their spiritual concerns or distress. He didn't have an altar call, but he made himself available to talk to people who may be under conviction of sin. And over the years, he counseled many people who came to him for help because they were in distress. They were like the people there in Jerusalem to whom Peter preached. And they were cut to the heart and they were convicted of sin. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" C.H. Spurgeon did the same thing throughout his years of ministry. In a recent sermon I read, he concludes with the words, "Before I was ill," he recently went through a bout of illness. He says, "Before I was ill this time, and even since, I have had to deal with such a swarm of despairing sinners that if I had not pulled them up, they would have pulled me down. I have been trying to speak very large words for Christ when I have met with these disconsolate souls." In other words, people were coming to him in distress, and he was speaking very large words of comfort, saying to them, people who were saying, "There's nothing right about me. I don't even have an adequate conviction of sin. My heart is hard. I don't even feel anything." And he says, "Well, even if you are dead, Christ is an almighty Savior." He would speak large words of consolation to however desperate people's situation might be to assure them of an all-sufficient Savior. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Not that we want to see Christians distressed and doubt about their salvation, but wouldn't it be wonderful to see what has historically happened under times of great spiritual renewal when people become convicted of their sins? And often that leads to a kind of distress where they need help, they need consolation, they need counsel. It struck me again reading the form for the Lord's Supper this morning. Did you notice that part where it says that if you are distressed or you're convicted of your sin or you're not sure, speak to the pastor, speak to an elder so that he might give you counsel to address these fears and concerns that people might have about their sin before they would come to the Lord's table. Now again, the goal is not to have people distressed as an end in itself. But historically, it's often been a mark of real spiritual things happening among the people of God. When people are convicted of sin, and they come to a personal awareness of their need for salvation, so that those large words could be spoken, not only from the pulpit, but in private counsel, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and His all-sufficiency, and repeating that message that Peter gave to those who cried to Him in distress. And He says, "Repent! Repent! And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done." Those are large words, full of consolation, adequate to meet the deepest needs of people that become convinced of their need for God to save them. That's the goal of this Lord's Day, to show that salvation is of the Lord, and it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has provided for helpless, desperate sinners like you and I. Amen.